With that, let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 81. We're going to look at Psalm 81 and 82. Title of our study tonight, Redeeming the Holidays. Psalm 81 and 82, Redeeming the Holidays. I know some of you are thinking when you hear the title, wait, you can't redeem holidays. It's like my pastor used to say, you can save people, but you can't save seats. And here's what caused me to, examine this psalm and realize how closely connected it is to, the days in which we're living. Many of us feel the holidays aren't what they used to be. Certainly, they're not what they could or should be. And I think these psalms are going to be a breath of fresh air, both spiritually and practically. Because redeeming the holidays is really about restoring the holy days. You see, we have Christmas, we have Easter, we have Thanksgiving. Actually, the first of those three, and you're aware of this, in our year is Easter. We start with the resurrection. It's like, you got to have a birth to have a resurrection. Yes, but the whole point of the birth is the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus. And we're going to see that their calendar was very much like ours. It starts with big things and celebrates great works of God. Psalm 81 was written for and meant to be sung at the Feast of Tabernacles. It's also called the Feast of Booths. It was one of seven yearly feasts. They actually had more, but these are seven yearly feasts, not unlike our Thanksgiving or our Christmas or our Easter, except for this one thing. These feasts were actually ordered by the Lord. In fact, it's more than one thing. He gave specific instructions related to their celebration. He told them when to celebrate. He told them why to celebrate. He told them how to celebrate. And then he said, make sure this whole thing turns into a teaching time for your children so they'll know what God has done for their ancestors. Each and every feast was a yearly reminder of their unique relationship to God. God's love multiplied to them. He rescued them. He redeemed them. He gave them His word. He led them. He protected them. He provided for them. He disciplined them. Well, a couple of things, and then we'll jump into the actual Psalms themselves. There were three spring feasts. We're actually pretty familiar with these because the first is Passover. Passover, by the way, originally celebrated the slaying of the lamb and the application of the blood that set the children of Israel free from the bondage they were experiencing there in Egypt. But Passover looked forward, not just backward. It looked forward to the Lamb of God who would be slain for the remission of our sins, our holy Lamb of God, Jesus. Then there was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This actually speaks of Jesus' holiness as leaven in Scripture speaks of and is used as a symbol for sin. At the Passover, they had to remove all the leaven from their house. That's why they called this feast that followed the Passover the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was a reminder that when they left Egypt, they left in haste. But it points forward again to Jesus, this time to His holiness. And then there's the first fruits. First fruits speaks to the reality of Jesus' resurrection. Back in Israel, for them, looking backward, it was an agricultural holiday. They were celebrating the beginning of a harvest that, 50 days after the first feast, they would have the only summer feast. It's called Pentecost. You're aware of it. You've heard of it, unless you're brand new to all of this. And that feast, Pentecost, is called the Feast of Weeks because it happens, that many weeks after Passover, then unleavened bread, then first fruits. And first fruits, by the way, looking back, beginning of harvest, looking forward, it pointed to the reality of, and I mean forward from the time these things are written, and look forward to the reality of Jesus' resurrection. So in the spring feast, we have Jesus' death, we have Jesus' holiness, and we have Jesus' resurrection. The summer feast, we're reminded that Well, this would be a great harvest that followed the first fruits. And those first fruits being Jesus, we're told if the first fruits are holy, then the rest will be holy as well. And you should be aware, and if you're not, you will be now, that this feast of Pentecost, it's when the Spirit of God was poured out in answer to Jesus' prayer and in answer to his promise that to wait until they tarry in Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high and they would be witnesses for him. That's exactly what happened. They weren't just witnessing, although I believe we need to do that. They were living witnesses of God's radical, life-transforming, miraculous power. So that's the first four. Three spring feast, one summer feast. Spirit poured out, 3,000 people give their lives to the Lord that day. Now there are three fall feasts, and these are actually the feasts that we're looking at here in Psalm 81. It starts with the Feast of Trumpets. It's called Rosh Hashanah today, still, you know, celebrated in Israel every year. We've been fortunate enough to be there at one point or another for most of these, if not almost all of these feasts. And then the second feast is the Feast of Atonement. It was the Day of Atonement. That's the one, we've talked about it, where the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, and outside everybody would be celebrating and worshiping, and in there he would actually utter the name of God. It was the only time that it was actually uttered. Why? Because no one but the high priest actually knew how to pronounce it. And if you're wondering, well, how could that be? How could they forget how to pronounce God's name? They never knew. The name was so holy that they wouldn't write it. They would say the name or write the name. Or they would use YHWH. And you can go ahead and try to pronounce that if you'd like. I won't, you know, entertain you with my attempt. But the bottom line is it's not pronounceable because there's no vowel to make it work. You're like, well, isn't a Y a vowel? Yeah, in English, yeah, but not in Hebrew. So the point is this. Three fall feasts. Trumpets, Rosh Hashanah. The Day of Atonement, that's Yom Kippur. And then the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. Now, the first celebrates Jesus coming for us. It looks forward to the reality of the trumpet sounding and us being gathered together with those who've gone before us to be with the Lord. The second, the fullness of our atonement. We know our sins were fully paid for at the cross. When Jesus said, "It is finished," he meant just that. But, well, we will realize the fullness of all that when we stand before him. And, you know, we read in Ephesians this past week that we're accepted in him and we dwell on those realities. We will really be there and really experience all of it. And then there's tabernacles, booths. That speaks of everlasting life in his presence. Looking back, it celebrated their wilderness wandering, the time that they spent living as nomads, moving from one place to another and another in the wilderness until the Lord brought them into the promised land. Well, Psalm 81, 1 then begins, sing aloud. It's a command. It's saying, hey, wake up and get with it. Sing out to God our strength. Make a joyful shout to the God of Jacob. Raise a song and strike the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the lute. Blow the trumpet at the time of the new moon, at the full moon, and on our solemn feast day. Now, track with me on this because it's interesting. There are those who try to say, well, how do we know for sure this is tabernacles or not, you know, Passover or not something else? Listen, these three phrases actually speak of three different feasts. The time of the new moon, well, that's going to deal with the first feast, trumpets, because at the beginning of the year, seventh month is their new year. Don't ask me how that came to be. I mean, it's actually explainable, but not by me right now. But they make the seventh month, it's like their new year. And so it's in the fall. They're celebrating it, usually October or November. And they blow the trumpet to announce it's the time of the new year. It's actually ram's horn, by the way. If you have an NIV, a nearly indispensable version, your Bible actually says ram's horn. That's actually what it was, the shofar. And they blew it to, well, go into battle. They blew, that's what they blew when they encircled Jericho and the walls fell. That's what they blew when they broke those pitchers in Gideon's battle and took on that great army. But here it's being used not to send people to war, but to draw people to the Prince of Peace, a celebration of the Lord. The full moon, well, this happened 10 days later, and that's when they celebrated the Day of Atonement. So it's on the 10th. First, you have the trumpets. On the 10th, you have the Day of Atonement. Then on the 15th of the month, at the full moon, that's 15th day of the month, full moon, had that one mixed. They celebrated the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, it's obvious from reading the first couple verses, the celebration was to be both joyous and boisterous. Singing, shouting, tambourines, trumpets, shofars. It wasn't really a kickback worship celebration. And listen, I don't want anyone here to think that if you worship quietly and you know, modestly, that in any way that's less worshipful than people that are, you know, yelling it out or striking it up. But this was actually a celebration that called them to do just that. And so if we were to visit Israel or we were to be gathered together for a feast like this, well, we would want to obey the commands. We'd want to sing out and sing aloud and make a joyful shout. You know, elsewhere he says, make a joyful noise. That's really all some of us can do when we sing. But we can do that. And so he tells us to do just that. Well, all of this brings us to why they were doing what they were doing. The story would be told. The family would be gathered, and the story would be told. But listen, they, before the actual Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, and this is why they call it booths, they would go outside their home and they would build a temporary structure. Now, during that week-long feast, they would live in that structure. So it really gave some life to telling the story of how their ancestors were delivered from Egypt, but they didn't have homes. They didn't take, you know, assets with them except the flocks and the gold and the things they would need for sacrifice and such. But they basically lived nomadic lives. They lived in the desert. And so every year, picture this, it's been happening, it continues to happen till our day. Every year, the fathers go out, and no doubt moms and sons join in, and they build themselves a little structure, and depending on how wealthy you are, it could be pretty nice or not much. But the families are all doing this. Why? Because it's a chance to put a scene around the story, to make the story come alive. Now, God spoke to me in this because I know not just in our study, and though you're mostly adults, not all adults, some of you younger, but mostly adults hang in these services, and there's great things going on for all ages elsewhere in the building. Usually younger people figure that out, and they're like, I could deal with him once or twice, but I can't do that week after week. So, you know, they want to stay in, and then they want out. And as long as they land with one of the youth guys or one of the children's ministry guys, that works out fine. Well, here's the deal. If you've struggled at all settling your kids down, reading the word to them, telling them the stories, engaging them spiritually in the Bible. And if I say, if you have, listen, I know a lot of people have and do, because people come up to me regularly and say, you know, I try to sit down with my kids. I want to do devotions with them. I want to tell them the Thanksgiving story, but they just want to eat the turkey. Or I want to tell them the Christmas story, but they just want to open the toys. And so here's the deal. If that's your thing or your problem, or you just know someone going through it, well, I would encourage you to have your kids engage in some way as you tell the story. One thing you can do if your kids are younger, have them draw the story as you do it, as you tell it. And you're like, well, how will I, well, won't that distract them? No, it works the opposite of that. It turns out that most kids can do two things at once. That's why they're always busy with their hands doing something you don't want them to do while you're trying to tell them the story or teach them the word. And so if you have little guys drawing it, and then, you know, don't ask them what it is. Say, wow, you did a really good job. Explain that part. Yeah, there's a tactful way to even ask a child, you know. You don't want to hurt their feelings. My son sent me a picture that Eli, he's our five-year-old grandson, just drew. And Pam looked at it, and she's like, what is it? And I'm like, well, that looks like a Christmas tree. And you know, it was a little strange. It was at an angle, and she thought it was a knife. But I got it. I said, it's got all these little dots here, and then it's got these things off here, and there's a star on top. That's a Christmas tree. And then there was this thing she thought might be a deer, but it was actually a reindeer. And then there was a little house that looked kind of like an igloo, and I don't know where they've been lately, but I know that he's 5 years old, and so he's like putting what he's hearing or what he's thinking down on paper. And I want to encourage you to encourage your kids or engage your kids in that way. If you're musical as a family, it's great to just sing a song about the story you just read. I mean, we'll give you a good example of this if you're with us on Wednesday night, the Wednesday right before Christmas. Nancy and Terry Clark, I should say Terry and Nancy, but I say Nancy and Terry, it doesn't matter. They're going to come and do some worship for us, and then we're going to walk through some of the Christmas story and have him do some responsive worship and lead us in that. I haven't told him yet, so if you know him or anything, don't tell him. But that's sort of my intention, because I want to demonstrate what I'm talking about, how beautiful it is to read a little bit, explain it just a little, and then just worship, because the song will cement the story in your minds, in those children's minds. And then, hey, listen, if possible, as you read the story, have your kids act it out. Nothing is more fun than family theater. I mean it. It's like if they get into this, then you just assign them a part. And if they can't read, you just read the lines and then have them act out their part. I guarantee you, they will be engaged. They'll be like, hey, are we doing our Bible study tonight? Are we doing our devotion tomorrow? They'll want to do it because they're engaged in it, not just sitting listening to it. Now, I realize I have you just sitting and listening, and I should have planned something fun and really made this more of a demonstration. But I got the idea from, well, seeing it work in different settings and seeing it work with my grandkids with song and seeing it work with my brother's kids with drama and just watching kids say, hey, I want to draw that story. And it's just neat to see it. Well, that's what they were doing. They were going all out. They're building a big old booth and they're living in the booth. I remember when we were remodeling our first house. We've only owned two, but we were remodeling the first one. And we celebrated our Thanksgiving with our whole family out in this shed. It was like a porch with, you know, it didn't have all the walls, so we had plastic and stuff. And one of my nephews was like, how come we're like eating in the garage, you know? I should have figured out a way to make that, you know, a part of the story, but I didn't do it at the time. But here's what I know. They were not just building a booth because they thought, hey, this would be a great teaching tool. God instructed them. He said, hey, this is how I want you to do things. And they did it his way, and it worked wondrously. Well, he goes on to remind them and remind us in verse 4. This is a statute for Israel, a law of the God of Jacob. I already made the point that God told them to do it, and he told them when to do it and how to do it and why to do it. But have you noticed, as I have, God rarely makes suggestions in Scripture. He pretty much says, don't do this, and I want you to do that. Do this, don't do that. And so he makes it a statute. He makes it a law. That means not doing it is disobedience to the will of the Lord, the revealed will of the Lord. Now, every 7 years at Tabernacles, Feast of Booth, there would be a required public reading of God's holy law. How long is the law? Well, it would be a great experience sometime. I don't recommend you try this with your little kids. Well, just give them a nice palate. But it's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. When they read the law, they read all five books of Moses. And so every 7 years, they would read all five books of Moses. This was supposed to lead to personal and national repentance. Because as you read those books and realize, man, we're no better than our forefathers. We're no better than our ancestors. They sinned and we've sinned. They were privileged and we're privileged. They knew the Lord and we know the Lord. So there would be personal repentance. There would be national repentance. That would lead to restoration, to rejoicing, and the singing of psalms like this. Sing aloud to our God. Make a joyful shout to the God of Jacob. Raise a song, strike the timbrel, the pleasant harp with a lute, blow the trumpet at the time of the new moon, the full moon on our solemn feast day. Well, verse 5, he goes on to say, this he established in Joseph as a testimony. When he went throughout the land of Egypt, when I heard a language I did not understand, I removed his shoulder from the burden, his hands were freed from the baskets. He established in Joseph a testimony. This is a reminder that Joseph originally experienced rejection, experienced oppression, experienced slavery. The one who was counted on to save not just the people there in Egypt, but his own family. The same family that had rejected him and lied and well, listen, Joseph, he suffered greatly. And that's what he says. He established this whole principle, this whole idea in Joseph as a testimony when he went throughout the land of Egypt. See, when he first went there, he went as a slave. He was sold, by the way, to the Ishmaelites by his brothers who were going to kill him. And then they thought, well, what's the profit in that? They sell him as a slave. The Ishmaelites sell him to the Egyptians. He serves there faithfully as a slave, learns the language, becomes, well, more and more like them. So when the time comes and God exalts him, and this was always God's plan, then, well, his brothers ultimately will come and stand before him. He'd prophesied that kind of stuff would happen. And they didn't even recognize him. He was so different from the one they sold into slavery. Well, here's the thing. It says there in verse 6, I removed his shoulder from the burden. His hands were freed from the baskets. The reminders are vivid, you see, not abstract. Because he could have just said, well, you know, well, he suffered. That's not completely abstract, but it doesn't paint a picture like I removed his shoulder from the burden. I took his hands and freed him from the baskets. Joseph began as a suffering servant and then was exalted to the highest place. Only Pharaoh in Egypt was higher than Joseph. Interestingly enough, our Lord and Savior suffered as a servant and has been exalted to the highest place, only the Father above him. And that's because he submits himself willingly to the Father, though he is one with the Father and of the same essence and substance and nature and character. He's not a lesser God or God Junior. It's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Well, again, God made sure Joseph was exalted, then used him to save the Egyptians, to bring his own family, who became the forefathers of the nation that God promised to Abraham and that would be ultimately singing these psalms, this being their hymnal. Well, verse 7, he says, you called in trouble and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. It's a reference to the deliverance from bondage in Egypt and from Pharaoh's armies at the Red Sea. Then I answered you in the secret place of thunder. This speaks to their encounter when they go to Sinai and Moses goes up. So again, a glorious song of remembrance. And they're singing it as they're living in these little booths and talking about how amazing the God who rescued their forefathers was, how faithful the God and powerful the God who's rescued their own fathers is. And then, hey, son, daughter, God will be the same to you. He says in verse 7, the latter part, I tested you at the waters of Meribah. And then that word Selah, which means to pause and consider it, let it sink in. Now here's the interesting thing. Tested at the waters of Meribah. It was a test of faith. It was a test of trust. They came and they began to complain and murmur and whine. And they said, hey, there's no water. And then they began to, well, say, you know, brought us out here that we and our flocks and our children would all die of thirst. And God, this is where he instructs them to go and to strike the rock and that the water would gush forth from it. So check this out. It's important. I tested you at the waters of Meribah. Sadly, though it was a test of faith, they failed the test. It's a test they failed, yet God still provided for their needs. Now, I don't want to encourage anyone to disobey the Lord, but what I do want to encourage is for you to know that even when you falter, he never does. Even when you fail, he never does. He remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. He can't deny who he is and what he is. So he tested, they failed, but he still provided the water. Peter had an interesting experience. You know well, many of you, he walked on water. One of only two that I know who ever did it. Jesus did it and Peter did it. And then he found himself sinking. He called out in trouble, Lord, save me. And even as here he says, I tested you and you called out in trouble, verse 7, and I delivered you. Listen, that's what's happening here. God delivered, he answered, he tested Peter as well. What happens as Peter cries out for the Lord's salvation? Immediately, Matthew tells us in Matthew 14:31, Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him. So the rescue comes first. And then he said to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Now, God spoke to me in this because I've always looked at that and seen it as a rebuke. And I'm not saying it can't be, but what I'm saying is it's not absolutely a rebuke. It could be the cry of somebody who just loves Peter so much to say, oh, why did you doubt? Just like when Peter denies the Lord and the Lord looks at him. It's not that look of, I knew it. I told you. It's, man, Jesus no doubt was brokenhearted for Peter. And that's how he feels when we sin. Brokenhearted toward us. He didn't come to condemn us. If he wanted to condemn us, all he had to do was stay in heaven. We were already condemned. He came to save us from our sins. So Jesus, and I've learned from this, it took me a while, that when someone's in trouble, first you rescue and then you teach. First you rescue and then you explain. Hey, how'd you get yourself into that mess? And what are you going to do to keep out of it next time? He's certainly not saying, if you only had more faith, I'd rescue you. No, he had enough faith to say, save me. And it was faith in Jesus. And Jesus responded by rescuing him. Well, verse 8 says, hear, O my people, and I will admonish you. O Israel, if you will listen to me, there shall be no foreign god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. Now, God's intentions had been clear from the beginning. before they ever came out of Egypt, he says through Moses to Pharaoh, let my people go that they might hold a feast to me in the wilderness. This is why the seven feasts. See, this goes back to the original intention. They were being forced to honor Pharaoh and serve Pharaoh. And well, God's saying, hey, I made these people to honor me, to serve me, to fellowship with me, to worship me. And the feast engaged them in all of that worship and fellowship and feasting. But the feast itself wasn't the real deal. The real deal was to remember what the Lord had done. Every feast was about the Lord. Looking back, or in our case, looking back and looking forward. Well, we're looking back at both, but the point is we could see fulfillment in Jesus that most of them certainly never even considered. So later he says again and again and again, let my people go that they may serve me. And we've seen it. God reminds Israel not to follow after the gods of the nations he drove out in order to give them an inheritance, because if they made the idols, they would serve and worship the idols. Don't do what they did, he's saying. Don't make false gods. Don't bow down to them. Don't serve them. Well, in any case, verse 10, he continues on, and we as well. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. Now, I know this is a promise to them, but I think it has application for us. God delivered them, and he's saying, look, I'm the only one who can satisfy you. And he has delivered us from the wrath to come. He's delivered us from the power that sin had to dominate and devastate our lives. And he's saying, I'm the only one who can satisfy you. Open your mouth, open your eyes, open your heart, open your hands. But it's to him, because the one who saved us is the only one who can satisfy us. But, verse 11, my people would not heed my voice. And Israel would have none of me. So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart to walk in their own counsels. Now, this is especially tragic because they had a history with the Lord. We're living in a generation where younger people are being taught they are just a product of evolution. They're an accident. They're just a higher form of, you know, an animal life, you know, a life form. And we've touched on it. We've talked about it. But there's important application, because the Gentile nations did the very same thing. And you know, those who say, well, we're evolving and things are getting better. Again, I don't see that. Oh, scientifically, absolutely. We're more comfortable than we've ever been. I mean, we have more stuff, if stuff really makes us comfortable. I have this friend who had a song that said, I've got so much stuff, I'm uncomfortable. And it's like, that can happen. But here he's saying, because they wouldn't listen, and because they wanted nothing to do with God, I gave them over to their own stubborn heart to walk in their own counsels. Paul explains how this happens to the Gentiles in Romans 1. Let me read you just a little bit of it. It's disturbing but important. The wrath of God, he says, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. He's saying God has demonstrated he is, and men thereby are without excuse. In fact, he says from the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen by being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. Now, this isn't saying God's written every Gentile off, or we would have been written off. That's most of us. But what it is saying is this whole idea that there's just all these people seeking the Lord, and he's saying, no, that isn't what's happening. People are running from the Lord. People are rebelling against the Lord. But the Lord is the seeker. He's the one pursuing. And even as he did Israel, he says, my own people wouldn't listen. My own people wanted nothing to do with me. God still pursues Israel. He still pursues the Gentiles. But listen to the degeneration of all of this. It's Romans 1:21. Although they knew God, they who? He's saying the Gentile nations. They knew inherently there has to be a God. They did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. They became futile in their thoughts. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Now, that's a study all in of its own, but I had to get to this, because he's going to say it again and again and again. Therefore, because they knew who he was, they had enough testimony to demonstrate the heavens declaring the glory of God, the firmament, his handiwork. They could see the organization of it all. They could see it. But they didn't glorify him. They wanted nothing to do. They weren't thankful. Therefore, God gave them up. To what? To uncleanness. In the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, they exchanged the truth of God for the lie. They worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who's blessed forever. Amen. He says the reason people worship stuff and worship people instead of God is that they've rejected his testimony of his existence, and he gives them over. He can do that, you see. And then it says, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. And we live in a generation where people's morality is evolving. At least that's the terminology that's used. But he says, he gave them up for this reason, because they knew God, but they wouldn't glorify him. They weren't grateful. They thought they were so smart, but they became fools. They worshiped people and stuff instead of God. So he gave them up to uncleanness. Then he gave them up to vile passions. Their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do the things which are not fitting. So God's saying the reason the world's so crazy and chaotic and violent and dangerous and immoral and unjust, it's because people don't want to know what's pure and holy and just and righteous. And I know that's not you. You're here Wednesday night. Be crazy to show up. You came in a storm. But the point is, if we look at the world and we say, well, I don't know, Aunt Martha, and pardon me if you're an Aunt Martha, just pick the name out. I should pick some name no one could have, you know. But you know, she's so sweet, and I just can't imagine that, you know, God would judge her. He will. He doesn't want to. He sent his son Jesus so he wouldn't have to. But if dear Aunt Martha won't repent, I mean, if he judged his own people in the Old Testament, and he's judged the Gentiles throughout, if he judged his own people in the New Testament, and he judged the Gentiles throughout, judgment has to happen. It's only right that a righteous judge judges unrighteousness. Well, Paul concludes that awesome indictment describing all the perversions and problems that permeate our society. Listen to it. I know this part's no fun, but it can't all be fun and games. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they're whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but approve of those who practice them. Well, we can learn from Israel's suffering, or we can learn the hard way. Either way, it couldn't get much worse than God letting us have our own way. And that's what happened. He says he gave them up. He gave them over. He let them go. Oh, Lord, that would never happen to one person here. Now, if you're in Christ, you will always be in Christ. But if you think, well, then I'm safe. I can live any way I want. Paul says there's no way you would think that way if you were really in Christ. God forbid that I would ever have such a thought. That I would crucify him afresh, that I would count the blood of Christ an unholy or unworthy or, well, in any case. God's heart has always been the same, man's repentance. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And look at verse 13. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. In spite of disciplining them, in spite of his struggle to just bring them along, God's heart is still for them. His heart's still for us. God's heart is for our struggling or you know, prodigal kids or parents or spouses or whoever it might be. God's for them, not against them. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He says in verse 14, if they would listen, I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord would pretend submission to him, but their fate would endure forever. He would have fed them with the finest of wheat and with honey from the rock. I would have satisfied you. It always comes down to this. We choose our path, then we live with the choice and experience the difficulties or blessings of walking it. Now, God tells us if we'll humble ourselves, he's speaking to them, but it certainly applies to us. If we'll humble ourselves and pray and seek his face and turn from our wicked ways, he'll hear from heaven, forgive our sin, and heal our land. This country was founded by people who believe that. And today, they're rewriting history. And they're saying, no, they weren't really what you thought they were or think they are. And the younger generation is growing up knowing more about, well, whatever latest pop star is on the scene than the ones who sacrificed their fortunes and their safety and their families, everything, so we could live in a country where we're free to do the very thing we're doing now. Well, that leads us to Psalm 82. It's short. It's concise. We'll get through it in just a couple minutes, but it's a fitting conclusion to our theme of redeeming the holidays, as we're reminded in it that ministry to the poor and afflicted is ministry to and for the Lord. When you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, our Lord will say, you've done it unto me. He says here, God stands, Psalm 82:1, in the congregation of the mighty, he judges among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Now, some are tripped out that it says he judges among the gods, but note it's small g's. They're not actual gods. And this isn't talking about the idols of the nations. He's actually addressing here the judges of Israel. But I think there's a broader application, because judges appointed by men stand in his place and say, thus says the Lord. They make the decisions and determinations and render judgments that are supposed to reflect his righteousness, his holiness, his perfectness. Perfectness? Well, it doesn't matter. His purity and all the other goodness that's there. So here's the thing. Whether it's the judges appointed by God or a judge is appointed by men or by themselves, the problem is the same. He calls them gods because they judge others. But sadly, these are walking in moral darkness, substituting evil for good. In our generation, that description of Romans 1 fits perfectly. It works its way all the way up the chain. It isn't just some people. People in high places, many of them, knew God but rejected him. God gave them over, and all the bad we see is a result of it. Well, defend the poor, he says, and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. This is the heart and essence of righteous judging, not judging someone's worthiness to be cared for or taken, you know, care of or blessed, but actually judging that, hey, I should help them. That's really what he's talking about. If he's saying, hey, you're judging unjustly, here's just judgment. Defend, do justice, deliver, free. Here's the deal. This was part of Jesus' mission. You remember that if you've read the gospel accounts. You know this was a part of the mission. He sent those first disciples out, not just to preach, but certainly to preach, but also to meet the temporal, practical needs of the people. Now, defend means to vindicate the poor and the fatherless. Let those with power and influence realize that, man, we're supposed to use it for God's glory and for people's good. Do justice. It means to justify, to make things right and righteous. And he says to the afflicted and needy, deliver, carry away safe, and bring into security the poor and needy. Free them. The word means to rescue or recover or snatch them away from the hand of the wicked. So those words, defend, do justice, deliver, free them, it describes, well, how we can best operate during the holiday season. Not just focusing on what we want or might get or might enjoy, but looking for the people who really need us most and then reaching out and meeting their needs. They do not know. And here again, he's speaking of the judges. Nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. He's saying law and order is undermined when the judges are corrupt. When the leaders of a nation are corrupt. When the leaders of his nation were corrupt. And if you go through the history, you'll see when a good man ruled, things went well. When a godless man or someone who was in rebellion to God ruled, the people groaned. Well, he says, I said, you are gods and you are all children of the Most High, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Death, judgment, certain. So one more time. Arise, he says, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. It's a response to God's command and a reminder of his promise to return, to rule, to reign on the earth. It is the answer to our prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray. Lord,